You turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And we're going to look at the verses at hand here. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." I want to stop there. And the verses I'm after right now is verse 4 is what we're going to begin our study on. Last week and the week prior, we went over the idea of understanding that Paul is not giving you the doctrine of marriage here. He's showing that relationship. He's showing that relationship to ones that know the law and are familiar with the law so they can liken it back to the way marriage is and the relationship issue there. And he's showing about the issue of the deadness that one would possess in the old relationship. And he's showing you a new relationship. And the same thing we saw over there in Romans chapter 6. See, that's what he's doing here. He's showing the ones who know the law that they are become dead to the law. And it's done by the body of Christ. And again, like I said, just as it was shown in chapter 6, that covers everyone, Jew and Gentile. We're taught about our relationship being ones who are baptized into the body of Christ. That's how we're taught over in Romans chapter 6. And this also shows the oneness to the ones who know the law, that they have a oneness issue here. And see, Christians who got saved under grace alone without their own works, they continue to try to do works based upon a system of do's and don'ts. See, our motivation is doing works based upon the saint working out of love and out of charity because of what he has already been given in Christ. But some today would do works, and they'll look around the corner to see if God noticed and wait on their blessing. They'll wait to see if God's going to bless them based upon what they're doing for God, so to speak. But see, we are taught to live unto him. We're shown that our motivation ought to be based upon because God was so gracious and merciful unto us. You know, we should say, man, I can't wait to bring forth fruit unto holiness, unto him. And especially now that I know that I'm likened to a son and he loves me just as much. See, that should be our motivation. And see, we're showing that over in Romans chapter 6 already. When we get to this point, we should know our relationship. And see, this is something that should be our motivation. We should be very, very anxious just to have another opportunity to bring forth fruit unto him, even if it means our enduring of the sufferings of this present time. And see, that's when we bring forth much fruit, when we go through the sufferings of this present time and we endure them and we become more than conquerors over them, through them, and when we begin to glory in them. See, what I can liken that to is you should want to gather up more and more baskets of fruit onto him. You should want to gather more baskets and more baskets of fruit. So when you stand before him, you don't want to just stand there and only have justification in your basket. See, because the justification was done by a free gift. It was something we were given by God as a gift. And what it would be like you receive the free gift, but now you go out there and you serve the enemy of the one who just gave you the free gift. He gave up of himself for you. And he's doing this because that same enemy that we serve out there Well, all he did, he placed us in a predicament. He placed us in the predicament that we're in, and he's the one that caused all our sufferings, all our tribulations, and everything that we go through, and the idea that we die, a death unto death. But see, God delivered us from eternal death. He gave us an everlasting life, pain-free, suffering-free. And we can't give up the fashion of this world, the worldly things. We can't give up thinking of ourselves, our sakes. It's supposed to be about Christ's sakes. Christ's sake is what it's supposed to be centered around. And that's what's being explained here. And you're going to notice when you see, every time you see Paul telling you to live unto God, you're going to see he's going to explain to you what you've already been given in Christ. Now let's come to the book of Galatians. We'll take a look at that. Come to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 16. And we're going to see just one issue of this concept here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Therefore, Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For through the law I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now you notice it's talking about it's talking about justification here and sanctification. And that's what we have to pay attention to. And What you're seeing here and what you see in Romans chapter 6 and 7 is the natural man objecting to how he is dead from the law and sin and also his own flesh. But see, God through Paul teaches us that this is the case, that we are dead to the law, dead to sin, and dead in our flesh. And the only way we can be alive onto it is if we allow it to be. And this is going to be the thinking that comes up in the mind of a natural man. And that's why Paul steps in like an attorney with God being the judge and says, God forbid. This is man makes an objection. And that's what Paul knows the thinking of the man. And see, today people want to bring the law into the church today. They call the inside of the brick building the sanctuary. And see, we're the sanctuary. Or they'll say the altar, you know, as if the grounds of that place is holy ground. But we know that's the place where the foundation of God is taught. But it can be taught anywhere, any place. It doesn't have to be done on Sundays or Wednesday or whatever the issue is. Now, looking at that there while we're in Galatians here, you notice some of the things being said here. Verse 16, knowing that a man, and that's any dispensation. That's Jew or Gentile, that a man is not justified by the works of the law. What the law pointed out your inability to be able to keep it. It pointed out the issue that you are a sinner and you would have to self-justify yourself and self-sanctify yourself in order to keep it. But that couldn't be done. Man could not do that. And that's why Paul's going to later on talk about that law being a schoolmaster and things of that nature. Now, and you see the issue here is talking about being justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, of his faithfulness. And even if we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And that's how man was always justified. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. And that's what a man would be if a man is honest with himself. Now you look down here to verse 20, or verse 19, for through the law, I am dead to the law. And that's what the law is. The law is a death certificate, is what the law is. When people like to have it on their refrigerators or above their church or whatever, you know, you're posting up your death certificate is what you're doing. And you are dead to the law. Through the law, I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And see, we are dead to the law now. Right now, we are dead to the law. We're dead unto the law. And it says that I might live unto God. I was just talking about your functional life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And that's, he lives unto him. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, Paul knows he's still in the flesh, but he's not functionally in the flesh. And that's the issue here. And see, the children of Israel, and that's what they were. They were children. They were given the physical blessings, and they were also given the physical cursings. We're going to see some of that later on. You know, they were taught the way a child is supposed to be taught. You know, but we've been given the opportunity to live our functional life under grace and as an adult son, making proper sonship decisions. And like I said earlier, why would we want to live under the law or under do's and don'ts, a do's and don'ts system? Because knowing what God has done for us and knowing that when we're not living unto him, we're living unto Satan. We're living on to the one who has us in this predicament that we're in now, that's given us this ailment that we have. And we should want to bring forth much fruit. See, you put your functional sanctified life to death when you try to place yourselves under the law. You know, you're no more alive unto God, but you're alive unto sin. And we can't think we can put sin away based upon ourselves placing ourselves under a law that says, well, if I do this, I'll go to hell. And that's what some people do today. That's how most churches, that's how they live their life. And not just that, most religions, they feel if they do something wrong without them doing something to cover it, whether it's praying their sin away or whether it's giving or doing anything to take care of that sin, they're living a life of death. And one thing with Israel, what they did and why God proved them, they were saying, we have it in us to do all you said when God had Moses bring that law down there unto them. They said, all this we will do. So, in other words, that's what they were saying. We have it within us to do all you have said. We're just that holy. And again, that's the proving issue there. Now, let's look at how Israel wasn't even aware of God. They wasn't even aware what God was doing among them. We're going to come back to take a look at the Balak and Balaam issue. It's coming in the book of Numbers. It's coming to the book of Numbers. And we looked last week at the issue that Israel thought that the gods of Egypt brought them out of Egypt. They weren't aware of what God was doing and working among them. But they knew that it was some God that Moses prayed unto, and some God that Moses said that led him out of Egypt. But now let's take a look at Numbers here, and we're looking at the issue of Balak and Balaam. And Balak is the king of Moab here, and he's going to be, we're just going to get to the issue at hand here, but there are four different messages given onto Balak here. But let's start at Numbers 23, and let's look at verse 5. Numbers 23, verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and defy Israel. Now, I'm going to stop there. Now, you see what the issue here is you're looking at, again, like we looked at the past few weeks, Satan's opposition to try to destroy the nation of Israel. Now, notice what God's response is here to this. Verse 8, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die in the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. Now, when you're looking at this again, you're seeing what he's saying about what the Lord has given on to Balak to understand something here. And it's, if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. You curse Israel, you'll be cursed. And we're going to see this here. Verse 11, and Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And I'm going to stop. You know, and that's the way the Word of God works. Some people, even so-called Bible scholars, professors, or people that say they know the Bible, they don't even look at God's Word as being preserved and how God has preserved His Word. And when He gives His Word unto man, it's just not, He doesn't just tell someone a revelation and they go later on and write it down. He puts a word in their mouth. And in other words, when He puts it in their mouth, when they open their mouth, they're going to speak God's word, word for word. Verse 13, and Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them, that thou shalt see the uttermost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me from them from thence. And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on each altar. And he said unto Balak, stand here by thy burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. And Balak and the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. Now you notice he has to set him again unto him. And this is God saying this. This is not coming from Balaam. But this is God, the Lord, Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, making this statement. And he's doing this, he's standing for his nation. And let's see what he says. And the Lord, The Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again to Balak and say thus. Verse 17. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me. Now that's the Lord, not Balaam, when he says me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not be made good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and hath not reversed it. He hath not beheld iniquity of Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Now, of course, when you're looking at that unicorn there, that's not actual unicorn like the drawings that we see. That's a rhinoceros. That's what we see, a unicorn there. Verse 23. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. See, this was another attempt of Satan to wipe out the nation of Israel. And as we see, God gave four messages back to Balaam and Satan that Israel was God's chosen people. And even though Israel's unrighteous and perverse iniquities and their ways of transgression against what God said, all those perverseness, as it said over there in verse 22, God still is not going to he's still not going to give up on them, so to speak. And you know, God's plan and purpose with them is still going to go on his plan. But see, Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. That was significant. Balaam saw that, and he saw that those things were a shadow to come in Israel's program. And God made it known through these Gentiles that blessed is he that blesses Israel, and cursed is he that curseth Israel. He also showed Balaam, and he had Balaam describe that place, that that's going to take place in the later days. And that's going to take place in a time with those that's going to curse Israel. And the ones that did curse Israel, they're going to perish, as was said. And God will destroy them and smite them if they didn't bless his beloved nation. But, you know, the whole issue with this is that even though God was giving Balak a message through Balaam about his beloved nation, Israel, what was so bad is Israel didn't even know this was taking place. They had no clue that this was taking place at all. Now, and again, Israel was still living. They were going through the course of the punishment. They were getting ready to go through these courses of punishments here. And righteously so. Now, come back to Romans chapter 7 here, and we'll take a look at a couple things, significant things, in verse 5 here. Romans chapter 7. Actually, verse 4. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Paul says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, when he says wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law. He's talking to ones that know the law. And then he says, and later on he says, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit. And he's talking about it collectively now. He's talking about an issue of one's understanding that relationship that they now possess, whether they were ones that know the law or ones that did not know the law. He's explaining this to them because this is something that it's hard for ones to understand how to disconnect yourself from this world. And that's why sanctification, actually Romans 6 and Romans 7, are hard to be understood because the natural man, when he sees that, he balks at that. He wonders, how can I do this? How can I walk in the newness of life, even though I'm walking amongst the sin-cursed world here? And Paul gives us an education, and he tells us, and we're going to see especially in Romans chapter 8, about how you are dead to this flesh and this world. And he's going to explain about the spirit and the flesh, how the two are against each other, and your flesh is going to lust after things and of that nature. But it's hard for you to place yourself in a different reality because, again, we are in the flesh. We the things we see, the things we feel, the things we taste, all our senses deal with the flesh. But again, like I said earlier, our motivation ought to be based upon grace and love. It ought to be based upon grace and love, and that's how we can put these things off that we find as being an ailment onto us. It's giving ourselves a new reality, operating upon hope doctrine. And when you operate upon hope doctrine, you're hoping for that you see not. Your way of thinking is going to become changed. You're going to transform your way of thinking. Our minds ought to be transformed, and we ought to be not conformed to this world. And what makes our minds transformed is by the education we're being taught now. We're being taught about how gracious and merciful God is unto us and what he's already done for us. You know, this is not about us. We do something and wait to see what God's going to give us back. It's supposed to be based upon the issue of, because someone has done, and you know yourself, if someone does something for you in your life, if someone gives you a new house, they give you a new house, they tell you it's all yours, and, you know, all you have to do is just pay the taxes or whatever. You know, why would you want to balk on that? Why would you want to not give back? Why would you want to not want to live, do something charitable based upon that? And that's what Paul is explaining. That's what Paul is making known about the flesh and about sin and about the law, and that the law has no place in your functional life. And what the law does is it takes sin and it puts sin on display. And we're going to see that when we look at the issue in verse 5 about the motions of sins. When you get time, take a look at the issue of verse 5 there. And when you're looking at the issue, when Paul says here, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, notice it says sins, plural, sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now again, when you're in the flesh, that's all you can do. That's the only thing that's going to take place by you is that it's going to work in your members to bring forth fruit unto death. And that's not something that we would want to, that's not the type of fruit we'd want to bring forth. But when you're in the flesh, but see, we only want to be in the flesh when it's something to our advantage. That's when we want to be in the flesh here. And what I want to do also, I want to go over an issue of the we'll look at the Jehovah's compound names of the Lord here. And the reason why that's significant is with Israel, dealing with the law, with Israel, Israel was supposed to behold God and his Jehovah's. They were supposed to fall upon his Jehovah's, his grace, and his mercy, and understand the inability to be able to keep that law. They knew that they couldn't keep it, but they thought they were better than what they were. They actually thought they were outright holy. Just because of the circumcisions and things of that nature, they thought they were better than other people. And that's the issue, that's the main issue of God educating Israel under that the law system that they chose to enter onto. Now let's take a look at some of the seven compound names, and we're not going to go into each one right at this moment here. We're going to note them and give you what the definition is, but not give you the actual meat of it, what it means at this point right now. But turn your Bibles, if you will, to come back to Genesis chapter 22. Look at Genesis chapter 22, and let's come to, let's start at verse 2 here. Start at verse 2. And he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac. Now, I'm going to stop there. Now, we know that Abraham had more than one son. But this is the only son with promise. And this is something that the Muslims, they fight against this issue here because they say that this was something that was changed by the Jews or something that's distorted. But you wonder, how do they know that? You know, their Quran was written. They say that Muhammad got his revelation 599 A.D. This was, 600 years after Christ, you know. And then they're just saying that, they're trying to tell you something that was distorted, but everything they get from the Bible. And we know that. We see that. Take it back up here. Thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said unto his young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now you see what he's saying here. Abraham's not lying when he says he's going up to worship, but he knows. Let me just get to the matter at hand here. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said unto him, here I am. Here am I, son, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now, you know he's talking about Christ here. This is a foreshadow of Christ here. And they both of them went together. And they came to the place which God had told of him, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and found Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took a knife to slay his son. Now, you know, his son wasn't a young boy at this time. He wasn't a small boy at this time. You know, and again, when God tells him, his only son whom thou lovest, you know, again, that's a foreshadow of Christ. Verse 11 here, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for burnt offering instead of his son, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, you know, right here you see Abraham justifying himself as a friend of God. Because he trusted in what the Lord said when he took up his son to the mount of the Lord to be sacrificed. See, this is a foretaste of the Father sacrificing his only son. And see, that's going to be the fulfillment at the cross when the Lord acted as the Redeemer. Even though Isaac was not slain, the faithfulness of Abraham in knowing that the Lord would provide himself a lamb, along with Abraham knowing that he and his son would come again unto the young man after his offering of the son, that showed his faithfulness in being what the Lord would later require him, and Jesus Christ as being his only begotten son. You're looking at, that's like it says here, this is, he's called Jehovah Jireh. And that's showing him as a redeemer and what that concept means. And there's more that comes with that. There's more that comes with that name. And that's things we're going to see later on. Let's look at Exodus 17. Now, these two we've seen, we took a look at already. We read them. We read through this, but we didn't take time to talk on it as much, but we'll give a definition here. But come back to Exodus 17, and let's look at Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now you see what's taking place here. You see Satan fighting against the army, fighting against Israel, trying to wipe that nation out. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek and Moses and Aaron and Hur, and went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand was heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hand, the one on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until going down of his son. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now you see, he has Moses writing in a book. And I'm pretty sure, you know, Moses, we know Moses wrote the five books in the Bible there. And you know, you have to wonder here, was part of this being written down at this time also? And Moses built an altar, verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of the Jehovah Nessi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. See, the Lord delivered Israel out of the hand of their enemies. See, Israel is going to have to go through those five courses of punishment and those five installments. And see, Satan's attack against Israel was being put on display here. He's trying to, again, wipe them out from being that holy nation of priests that God called on them to be. Now let's look at, let's come over to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah here. I have to pick it up here. Book of Jeremiah, let's look at verse 23. Let's look at chapter 23, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. And let's look at verse 2. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Now you notice what the Lord is doing here? The Lord is saying he's going to provide, he's going to give them something. This is that Jehovah's compound, this Jehovah's grace and mercy, that God being that I am, he's providing something for them. Verse 5 here. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In the days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall know no more, say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, when you see in this here, you know, when the Lord comes back to judge and make war against his enemies, he's going to avenge Israel. They're going to be able to dwell safely now because of the Lord's judgment and justice after his day of wrath. And that's going to show him to be that mighty God. And when you look at the all those courses of punishments, it talks about Israel not dwelling safely when they are being punished. And it talks about them, their blessing, that they will dwell safely. And this is part of it. This is Jehovah Zikanu showing God as showing the Lord as being the avenger and the mighty God. That's Jehovah Zikanu. Now let's go look at Jehovah Shema. And we're not going to read as much here. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel. Look at the book of Ezekiel here. Let's look at Ezekiel 48. I'm going to try to come down here. Let's come down to verse 29. Ezekiel 48, verse 29. This is the land which ye shall divide by the lot unto the tribes of Israel for an inheritance. And these are their portions, saith the Lord God. And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi. On the east, 4,500, three gates. one gate of Joseph, one gate of Benjamin, one gate of Dan. On the south side, 4,500 measures. Three gates, one gate of Simeon, one gate of Asher, one gate of Zebulun. The west side, 4,500, with three gates. One of Gad, one gate of Asher, one gate of Naphtali. And it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be called The Lord Is There. And that's what this is letting ones know. This is the kingdom being set here. The kingdom is being set up. You're dealing with Jehovah Shammah now, the king, the everlasting father. Now you're seeing the issue of him, he's going to be reigning as king here at the time here. This is talking about the kingdom and how it's going to be set up here. And it's giving measurements. It's giving the number that's given on to the nation here of Israel. Let's look at Jehovah Shalom. Let's come to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6. We're looking at Judges chapter 6. And let's look at verse 23. We're just going to look at the verses. I'm not going to read the context. We're just going to look at the verses itself here. And the Lord's, verse 23. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Ebrizites. Now, it says here, what you're dealing with here, you see it says he built an altar, and it says Jehovah Shalom. And you notice it says, Peace be unto thee, and fear not. Because now you're going to see the time when the Lord is going to act as the blesser. He's going to dispense grace and peace onto Israel. See, Satan will finally be cast into that lake of fire at that time, and there's going to be no more need to fear anything the adversary is doing or his sinful works. So let's go over the book of Psalms, Psalms 23. Let's look at Psalms 23, verse 1. This is a very familiar psalm here. People use it all the time. They don't understand it. But Psalms 23, let's look at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in the green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. If thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, and with all the days of my life, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now you notice he leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And he's talking about the Lord being that shepherd. That's Jehovah Ra'ah, that the shepherd here. And he says, I shall not want. And he's going to be talking about his life everlasting now. And he's going to be talking about when that kingdom is set up there. And there's going to be an issue of that life. There's going to be a life living on to the Lord. And he's saying, he's going to be dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. And see, during this time, when that kingdom is set up on the earth, there's going to be a governmental structure the Lord's going to have here with that kingdom. And that'll be set in place with the new heavens and the new earth being all under the Lord's rulership. And the Lord's going to guide mankind in his ways of his righteous paths. Now let's look at, let's go to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, and we're going to look at verse 24 here. And we're going to look at Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. Exodus 15, let's look at verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the waters, the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, And there he proved them and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God and will do that which is right in his sight, will give ear to his commandments, will keep all his statutes, then I'll put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now here you see him, you see the Lord showing them, giving them the education in his Jehovahness, how he's going to provide them these things, the things that they need. He's giving them a sign. He's showing them. He showed them this here, how he turned the water. And notice it says in verse 26, the Lord thy God. And we looked at that earlier. We looked at that a few months back when we looked at the issue of why it says capital L, capital R, capital D in some places, or some places it just says capital L, lowercase ORD, or capital G, capital O, capital D, or just capital G in this case, OD. Because every time it says, when it says thy God or your God, when there's a comparison of a God to another, you're going to see it capital G, lowercase OD. But when it shows God being the all in all, the actual putting his godness on display, so to speak, with doing something that another god couldn't do, which men think, you're going to see the capital G, capital O, capital D. And here you see it says, thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. I will put none of these diseases upon me, which I brought upon the Egyptians. And again, as you see with him showing, with God showing that he is the Lord that healeth thee, Jehovah Rapha, he's showing that I'm not those same gods that you worship in Egypt. I'm not those same gods. I'm providing for you. And this is what the whole basis of the law was about. When God had Moses bring that down there, when they showed him, when they showed them the law and what God wanted them to do, and they said, all this we will do, the natural man should have just kicked in and said, we can't do that. It's impossible for us to do all that you have commanded. But because of their own self-righteous thinking, they thought they could do all that he said unto them, because they thought they were better than what they were. They didn't want to fall upon the I am that I am concept, that what God was explaining there. You know, when God was saying that he was not known unto Jacob and Isaac and things of that nature, he wasn't known, the name Jehovah wasn't known. They knew the name Jehovah. They didn't know the aspects of it. They didn't know the whole of it. They didn't know the all of those seven compound names. This is being shown onto Israel. That's why a few of them you see are being put on display in those five trials. And they're being put on display there because of an education in who he is. Because actually they needed him to be that onto them at that time. Now I'm going to stop here. I'm going to stop there. And next week what we're going to do is, next week we're going to look at the songs of Moses and how that was significant to Israel, and how that pretty much showed Israel about that law and where, how that law, they were viewed with that law. And it, again, it's showing them their need to fall upon his Jehovahness, grace, and mercy. But Israel didn't want to do that. They wanted to follow after this world. And we're going to see that as we continue on next week. We're also going to look at Romans chapter 7, and we're going to go into verse 5 and 6. So we're going to see the whole issue of the motions of sin and what that means, and about the issue about being in the flesh. And again, I'm going back and forth with this because what we're seeing is we're going to see about the differences about the doctrine we're being taught as sons and the difference in the doctrine that Israel was given. Israel had those courses of punishment. And those they had those courses of punishment that they went through because they weren't walking like they ought to walk. They had the Levitical priests bring up sacrifices for their sins, not for their justification, but for their functional life, their sanctification, because they weren't walking who they ought to, like they ought to be. Well, with that, I'm going to close here, and I'm going to get ready to open things up for Q&A. So if you have any comments, questions, please feel free to press *61 will get you into the queue. *61 will get you into the queue. And again, this is something that we see that is, again, brought up throughout Israel's program. The issue of them trying to self-sanctify themselves or self-justify themselves. And we see that, seeing that with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a living example of that. And we see how they thought they were better than what they were. But they were, Christ came on the scene, and they should have saw who he was and fell upon his Jehovah's grace and mercy. But they rejected him the same way Israel kept doing. And when you see over there, when they were brought out of Egypt, they were building an altar and a calf onto a god that they thought brought them out of Egypt. They were again rebelling, even though they were given an education in who this God actually was. And again, that's what we see on a constant basis. And we ourselves, when we're brought to Romans chapter 7, we're brought to a point where we ought to understand the concepts of that law and the understand Israel's program, not an exhaustive study. And the exhaustive study, we're going to do that when we get to Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's when we're going to get to the Israel's program. And we're going to go through a couple aspects of that because it's definitely necessary to go over that issue when we get to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, because some, when they get there, they'll think God's being unrighteous by dealing to Israel the way God has dealt unto Israel. And that's that thinking of the natural man will come up with man. Again, *61 will get you into the queue. And again, I want to thank everyone for listening in. And again, what I like to do is we could do things step by step and verse by verse because that's the way God would have it done. That's the way we see it in the Bible here. We see him take us from a progression from the Romans chapter 1 to on to everything we see, the doctrine that we're to be taught by. And we're not supposed to be teaching contrary to the doctrine that, as we see, going from study to study, so to speak. But this is the way it ought to be. And again, *61 will get you to the queue. And if there's no one wants to get in the queue, what we'll do again, we're going to begin next week with Romans chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. So if you have time, take a look at that. And again, we're going to look at the Song of Moses. We'll look at the Song of Moses. And that's actually, it's going to be called the Last Act of Moses. But with that, I'm going to close.